Well, I invite you at this time to open your Bibles or your Bible app to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Today, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 23. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, reading through the end of the chapter. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us now to receive this word with meekness, believing that it is the very word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably remember the Disney movie Pinocchio. Pinocchio, of course, the puppet, a marionette. His maker, Geppetto, wishes he could become a real boy. The blue fairy comes and makes Pinocchio come to life, although at first he's not a real boy just yet. Pinocchio is told he has to live a good life in a good way. He has to prove himself worthy of being a real boy. The problem, though, for Pinocchio is that because he's not actually a real boy yet, he doesn't have a conscience. He doesn't know how to tell the difference between what's right and what's wrong. And so Jiminy Cricket is assigned to stay with him and be his conscience. And Pinocchio is told to listen to Jiminy Cricket, and they sing a song in which they say, "Always let your conscience be your guide." Now, is this a rare moment of Disney actually saying something helpful in one of its movies? Or is this just as bad of teaching as when the same movie tells us that when we wish upon a star, our dreams will come true? You know, the Bible does have quite a bit to say about the conscience. And while it's not our intention to do a full study of the conscience today, I do want to give kind of an overview of it, to bring out some of the teaching that we find in this passage and to supplement it with some other pieces in Scripture as well. And what we will find is that as a general rule, it is right to follow your conscience. But there are some important qualifications that need to be made along the way. So let's begin by looking at the conscience as God's gift. We have an outline printed inside the bulletin if you'd like to take notes or follow along with the major points. We start the conscience as God's gift. How would we define the conscience? I think it's something we all basically know what it is. It's the sense that we have within us of what's right and what's wrong, right? It's been placed within us by God. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And the Apostle Paul has alluded to this idea earlier in the letter, back in chapter 2 of Romans in verse 15. Paul said of the Gentiles that while they don't have the law, he says, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And that verse is showing us a little something about how the conscience functions. It's something within us, as we said, by which he says the Gentiles know something of God's judgment upon them because their own conscience bears witness against them. I find it interesting. It says that their conscience sometimes accuses them and sometimes excuses them. That is, when they're doing something wrong, it accuses them to say, you know that's not right. But if they're doing something that is good, their conscience excuses them as though to say, yes, this is a good thing to do. And so it's this sense of morality that God places within all people. The word conscience reinforces this meaning. It comes from the Latin. It's made up of two different words that are put together. The first part of the word con is a prefix that means with. And the rest of the word is science. It has to do with knowledge. So conscience is knowledge that we have along with someone else. And in this case, it's God. It's the knowledge that we have along with God. The knowledge he has put into us that we will know something about what he knows and of what he requires of us. Knowledge we have with God. Now, the doctrine of conscience has been an important one in the church's history. A lot of theologians spend a great deal of time talking about the conscience. It's key because for a couple of reasons. One is that it's important to establish the way that the unbeliever understands his own guilt. All men know of their guiltiness before God because God has placed the conscience within them. But then for the believer, the conscience continues to be helpful because it guides him in how to act. There's a sort of famous definition of the conscience. The Puritan William Ames quotes from Thomas Aquinas. He says, the conscience is man's judgment of himself according to the judgment of God of him. That is, it's how man evaluates himself in light of how he knows that God evaluates him. David Dixon, another Puritan, said, the conscience understands how matters stand between us and God. It's that voice inside of us that tells us this is what your relationship to God is like right now. And it either shows us our guiltiness or our righteousness. To say it a little less technically, Thomas Brooks calls the conscience God's spy in our bosom. God's spy in our bosom, as though placed inside of us to witness against us. William Gurnall similarly called it God's servant, which he employs to arrest the sinner. And so it's a witness to us of what we know about God, what we know about what God requires of us, and of whether we are doing those things or not. So the conscience helps us to understand where we are in relation to God and in relation to his will, which makes it a gift from God. But perhaps we feel at times like our conscience can be this pesky, annoying thing that doesn't let us do what we want to do. But anything that helps us know God's will is a gift from God. And if it keeps us from sin, then it is something to strongly thank him for, right? So this is what the first thing we see about our conscience is that it is a gift from God. But the next thing is to understand that our conscience is corrupted by sin. Our conscience is corrupted by sin. What we've said about the conscience so far is largely talking about when the conscience is functioning the way that God created it. But sadly, that doesn't always happen. As with most everything else, with the entrance of sin into the world, the conscience is affected too. Now, it's not as though the conscience is suddenly entirely defective, But sin does infiltrate everything. And everything about us, which means our own conscience does become distorted. This is what's referenced back in Romans chapter 1 when it says that we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. These things that we know within us, we push down those truths and we ignore them and we try to shut them out of our minds. We don't listen to our conscience. We suppress it. We diminish it. We try to drown it out with distractions. Why is it that we are so much of the world around us must have content constantly streaming at them? And I think one of the reasons is so we can distract ourselves to shut out the voice of our conscience, which tells us something is not right between us and God. We don't listen to it. We don't hear it. We rationalize our way out of what it says. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now remember, we said that the conscience is the sense we have of when we are thinking according to God's will, according to God's truth, right? But that means that the conscience can speak to us differently depending on our understanding about God and about his truth and about his will. Because we're created in the image of God, we have truth implanted within us. But as we suppress that truth and unrighteousness, our ideas about God and about God's will are changed, and it affects our conscience. In other words, our conscience can be taught either for the better or for the worse. If we begin to believe lies about God, it will negatively affect our conscience. It will begin to excuse us for things that we should not be excused for, but we should be accused for. But on the other hand, if we are taught the truth about God, our conscience can be properly informed. It can be corrected and restored. And so it is the job of the Christian to be educating their conscience to think the right way, to undo the damage that has occurred to their conscience because of their sin. But the unbeliever defiles their conscience with every sin they engage in. Every sin we commit has an effect upon our conscience in some way. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 15. It says, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Their conscience becomes defiled because of their sin. We can put this in the context of discussions about liberty and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge. And he's talking about the knowledge that an idol is nothing. There's only one God. He says, not everyone knows this, but some, through their former association with idols, eat food as though it has really been offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So by participating in these areas of liberty, but doing so out of a weak mindset, our conscience becomes defiled. But this is a situation that the weaker brother thinks it's wrong to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. It's because of something in his past, some kind of wrong knowledge that he has. But his conscience is defiled, meaning it's not functioning the way it ought to. It's not accurately discerning between right and wrong. And so the conscience can be suppressed, defiled, hardened, scarred. This is why some people are able to go on in some truly despicable sins. Their conscience is so defiled, so hardened, that it's not functioning properly in that area anymore, and they can go on seemingly without a second thought. They've suppressed that truth. But we must not think that that's just something that happens of those really wicked people out there. Because what is true of them and the ways that they suppress their conscience that to allow themselves to go on in sin is just as true of you and of I, you and me. Whatever sins we allow to fester in our hearts, Those sins are actively searing our conscience. And every time I commit the same sin, my conscience grows a little bit more calloused and a little bit more defiled. Once again, shows just how important it is for us to be active and battling against the temptations that we have. We must not give any room for sin in our hearts. So sin defiles our conscience, and yet the conscience is still there. And no matter how much it is defiled, it is never entirely gone. There is no one in all the world who has no conscience at all. Because just as the image of God in man is never eradicated, it is only tarnished, the same is true of the conscience. Because the conscience is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. There are always pieces of a good conscience within every person. There's always a part of a person that's sort of whispering in their ear, so to speak, reminding them of what is right and what is wrong. Conscience, at some level, still will function. And everyone knows it. Everyone knows of their guiltiness. All right, so we've seen that the conscience is a gift from God. We've seen, secondly, the way that the conscience may be corrupted. Third, we want to consider the conscience as a guide. Conscience as a guide. And this is where we begin to intersect a little bit more directly with our passage in Romans chapter 14. These verses are teaching us that even though our conscience can be corrupted or defiled, we still ought to follow our conscience. This is what verse 23 teaches. It says, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you probably remember the situation that's being discussed here, but let me recap just in case. There were differences of opinion in the church in Rome about whether it was okay to eat meat or if people should just eat meat. Vegetables. And the Apostle Paul tells them it is okay to eat meat, but ultimately this is an issue where people have liberty to make up their own minds using wisdom to come to the best judgment that they are able to, and then not to press each person's private judgment onto others in some kind of legalistic fashion. Okay? So that's the larger argument that's being made here. But into this, the Apostle Paul has added another piece. Earlier, he told us that whether we eat or whether we don't eat, we should do it honoring God and with thanksgiving in our hearts. That was all the way back in verse 6. So he says, you can eat or you cannot eat, whichever you choose to do, do it with thanksgiving and honor the Lord. But now he says, okay, it's not just as straightforward as that, because you can eat or not eat, but if you're doing it with doubts, if it's not proceeding from faith, now it's a matter of sin. Well, what does he mean when he talks about doubts? What does he mean that something that's not done in faith is sin? Let's back up just a little bit and start reading in verse 20. He says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." All right, so verse 20 begins to talk about our practice, our actions, whether we are eating food or not, and the repercussions of those actions upon other people. And verse 21 then tells us it is good not to take these actions if doing so will, if doing the actions would cause someone else to sin. And then in verse 22, there's this strange phrase. It says we are to keep the faith that we have between us and God. Now, Paul here is not saying, don't let anyone else know that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's not saying that. He's not using faith in the way that we normally use it, where we talk about faith as trusting God for our salvation. Instead, he's talking about the way that we live out our faith in these uncertain areas. He's talking about the way we live before God, knowing that we answer to him alone. This is what he's talking about when he says that we are to act out of faith. The knowledge that he is our judge and we answer to him and that we don't answer to other people. So in verse 23, when it says the one who doubts is condemned, it means that when someone is not careful to think about their relationship with God as they eat, and they start acting based upon what other people think of, instead of what they understand God to be teaching, that's when they are condemned, because at that moment they're no longer following God, but they're following others, which is a form of idolatry. The one who doubts is the one who allows his actions to be shaped more by the judgments of others rather than the judgments of God. And this is why he can say at the end of verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Meaning, whatever is not done because of our relationship to God, but instead is done because of our relationship to others, that thing is sin. So because our conscience is telling us what we think God wants of us, in terms of what is right and wrong, then if we reject our conscience to listen to someone else, that is a matter of sin. Let me try to say that again in case it wasn't really clear. Our conscience tells to us what we think God requires of us. But if instead of listening to my conscience, I start listening to other people, then that becomes idolatry. I'm allowing them to be the judge instead of God to be judge. And this is what it means to doubt in our mind about what we're doing. Really, there's two problems with going against our conscience. The first is what we've just talked about. We allow someone or something other than God to take priority in our lives. I let you become the judge for what I do. That's the first problem. The other is that to go against our conscience is just by itself an act of rebellion. Think about it this way. If I think that it's wrong to drink wine, but I decide I'm going to drink wine anyway, then I have decided in my heart to do something that I believe is wrong, which means I'm acting in rebellion, a rebellious heart. Now you notice here, the action itself does not have to be sin. In this example, drinking wine is not actually a sin. But if I think it's a sin, then it becomes a sin for me because of the rebellion in my heart by which I do it. My motivation is wrong. It's rebellion. This is also taught in James chapter 4, verse 17, which says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's sin. That is, if I believe that a particular action is the right thing to do, that I ought to be doing this, but I choose not to, then I have sinned because I've gone against my conscience. I've failed to do something that I have thought is right. And you can easily turn it around and say, whoever knows something to be sin and still does it, for him it is sin. because it reveals a rebellious heart. There's a famous quotation, it's attributed to Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, in which he said, "It is never right nor safe to go against conscience." Never right nor safe to go against conscience. He's exactly right. It is not right to go against conscience because that's rebellion, and it's not safe because our conscience, despite its defilement, is more often is right than it's wrong. And so we must follow it. And this is where things can get a little bit tricky. Because even if my conscience is wrongly informed, I still must follow my conscience. I must not do the things that my conscience tells me is a sin. So if my conscience tells me that it's a sin to wear clothing that's the color orange, then I must not wear orange clothing. Now, I should be trying to educate my conscience properly so that I can learn that it actually is okay to wear orange. But as long as I believe that it's a sin, I must not do it, even though I'm wrong about that conviction. So, do we always let conscience be our guide? In general, yes, we must. We must follow our conscience. But along with that, we have to constantly educate our conscience the right way, training it according to God's word so that it will tell us the right things. But if I do not follow my conscience, if I do something that my conscience says is sin, then I am sinning. Let me do, again, a quick review of what we've said so far. We've seen the gift of conscience that God gives to all people, in which we think along with God about what is right and what is wrong, and our conscience constantly reminds us what's right, what's wrong. But because of sin, our conscience can be defiled, such that our conscience can actually be wrong about what is right and what is wrong. Nevertheless, to go against conscience is always an act of rebellion. Or to supplant our conscience with the judgment of someone else becomes idolatry. And so we must continue to follow our conscience, seeking to properly educate it and asking the Lord to give us a well-taught conscience. There's one more piece that I want to bring out to this. Because our passage helps us to see that not only must we let our conscience be our guide, but there are also cases where we must let the conscience of a brother or sister in the faith to be our guide. So let's think about the conscience and its relationship to other people. And this has to be handled carefully. There are many errors that could be made here. We want to try to be careful to go through these. We've already spoken against the error of letting the judgment of someone else become your standard of what is right and wrong. When I talk about letting the conscience of someone else be your guide, that's not what I mean. It's not as though they get to decide what is right and what is wrong. Instead, as we'll see, it means showing deference in your actions in areas of liberty when someone else's conscience is bound in a way that yours is not. So let's see how this comes out in our text. We see one piece of it in verse 13. It says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." We talked at some length about this last week, the way that we can lead someone else into sin by our own actions. Verse 15 continues this idea. It says that if a brother is grieved by what we eat, then we simply should not eat. We should not do these things if it will cause him to sin. So again, in these verses, Paul's been teaching us about the liberty that we have. He's been declaring this wonderful truth that we are free from the judgments of men. We must submit our conscience and our lives only to God. And yet now he tells us that liberty is never to be wielded as a club that we can hit other people over the head with. That's not its purpose, and that's not how we are to handle it. It's never, never to be something that we flaunt before others. Rather, the liberty we have is something to be handled with gentleness and often with deference. Just because I have liberty does not mean I should always exercise it. A difficult truth for many in America to learn today. In fact, if more good will come from refraining from something in which I have liberty, then I ought to refrain. If eating meat will cause someone else to sin, then when I'm around them, I should be careful not to cause them to sin, even if that means I do not eat meat, even though it's an area where I would otherwise have liberty. And it's just as true with any area of liberty. I must avoid causing harm to other Christians, even when it means abstaining from something good that I would otherwise have every right to enjoy. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul speaks of his own attitude toward his rights and liberties. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. I would recommend that you do so at some point. Let me pick up on just some selections. So first, in verses 4 through 6 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Well, here Paul is establishing all of these rights that he has. He goes on to list others, including the right to receive compensation from the Corinthians for his work for them. It's one of the things he says that he has a right to. Verse 12, he says, "If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Very clearly, he says, for the sake of the church, he himself has not been exercising many of the rights that he has. He's not been doing those things because, sees, there is more good in the church if he does not use those rights. It goes on in verse 15. He says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." Again, he's saying, I'm not asserting my rights. I'm not telling you this in order to get something from you. Verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." So rather than talking about his rights, he makes himself a servant for the good of others. It's very easy for us to think about liberty, the liberty that we have to act as our conscience dictates in many different areas. It's easy for us to take those areas of liberty and insist to others, almost with clenched fists, right? I have this right, and so I'm going to use it. Friends, that is not the Christian way. It's not the Christian way. The Christian way says, I am glad to give up every right that I have if it is for your spiritual good. I am glad to give up every right I have if it is for your spiritual good. And remember last week, we said when we talk about causing someone to stumble, it doesn't mean somebody is shocked by what we do. It means when we actually lead them into sin. We're not just saying, I won't use my rights if somebody who sees me is going to go, I can't believe they did that. No, we're talking about when my actions lead someone else to sin. And so this is why back in Romans 14, in chapter 15, he says that we must not destroy another believer. He presses the language quite strongly. Do you hear what he says? He says, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." The one for whom Christ died. You want to talk about rights. Talk about the rights of the Son of God. And yet he gave himself to be a servant, even to die, not only for that other person, but for you. For you. He gave up his rights for you. Would we dare to insist on our rights when God the Son did not insist on his rights, but instead gave them up so that he could die for you and for me? Robert Haldane puts it this way. He says, if Christ died for the weak brother, how unlike Christ is the strong believer who will do what he knows will destroy his brother if he follow his example without having his knowledge. To use our liberties in ways that will harm others around us is so un-Christ-like. It's the exact opposite of what Christ did. Perhaps, I hope at this point you're seeing that there are cases where the conscience of someone else must be our guide, where we must consider the way that our conduct will affect someone else, and we have to adjust what we do, refrain from exercising some liberty for the sake of the others. And this runs throughout all of these verses. Just to pick up on a couple more for you. In verse 16 says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. That's even though you know something to be good, you must not act in a way so that those who are watching will turn it into something evil by their own actions. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. We must not take our liberty, rub it in someone else's face who may be struggling with that area or who may have a different view on it. We must act with humility and with deference. So, yes, let your conscience be your guide. But sometimes also, let the conscience of others restrict your actions even more. Well, there we have an overview of the Bible's teaching on the conscience. It is an important doctrine. Again, one where we have to be careful to understand the nuances and the subtleties. But if we want to live in a way that pleases God, we have to think carefully about this. As we talk about the gospel with unbelievers, we again need to understand something about the conscience so we can know how to confront them with their own sin. Reveal to them the glorious news that Jesus died for sinners. As our call to worship said, that we may be washed clean from an evil conscience so that we may draw near to God with full assurance of faith. And this is the piece that I want to end with. It's so critical to understand. I don't want this to just be a little bit kind of tacked on right at the end. I know this hasn't been the main focus of the message, but you need to hear this part. We cannot be right with God simply by following our conscience. We've said, let your conscience be your guide, and that is a good thing to do, but you can't think that if I just follow my conscience all the time, that God will be pleased with me and he will welcome me into heaven. It won't work. For one thing, we are all guilty in Adam. Adam sinned, and because of his sin, we are all corrupted, and all of us have defiled consciences already. We must not think that we can be good enough to please God simply by following our conscience. Our conscience will not justify us. When you stand before God on the day of judgment, your conscience will bear witness against you. It will accuse you of your sin. It will tell you, you have broken God's law and you do not deserve any blessing from God, only judgment. The way to have peace with God is not by following your conscience. There is only one way. There's only one way. What did the call to worship say? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, how? Not because we followed our conscience, by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way. He's opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, just as the curtain was torn in two before inside the temple, so his flesh was torn apart. And in the rending of his flesh, our conscience is cleansed, our hearts are purified, and a way is made for us to enter into glory. It is only through faith in Jesus, who loves us and who died for us, that we can be right with God. If you have never trusted in him, please, today, ask the Lord Jesus to wash your conscience, to purify your heart, and to give you peace with God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of the conscience that you have given to each one of us. We thank you even for when it accuses us, for when it tells us that we are sinners, because we cannot escape the truth of what it says. But we pray that you would wash us clean through the blood of Jesus, so that our conscience might be clear before you, so that it would excuse us and not accuse us. And we ask that you would continually correct and instruct our consciences, that we might think properly about what is right and what is wrong, that we might think just as you do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.